Now is the time we've set aside to hear those much-needed words of exhortation given to us this morning by Brother Clyde.
Morgan, Good morning, everyone. It's, I guess, traditional to say that. The exhortation that I would like to present this morning is the first of two parts that I hope to present starting today and concluding on June 14th, which is the date of my next exhortation. The first today will be about a very religious man who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness and night. The second, on June 14th, God willing, will be about a very irreligious woman who met Jesus at a well under the heat of the noonday sun. First, when we look at John's Gospel, before we proceed, we must remember his stated purpose for writing. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So here is how John, introducing the new beginning, sets this up. John 1, verse 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he proceeds to introduce to us three men. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John, man number one. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. That man was Jesus, the Messiah, whom he introduces like this in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We also must remember, as we're reading John, we read a bunch of words that come up in a familiar, very familiar way throughout his writing. The first one that we've seen here is light. The second is believe. The third here is grace. So the testimony of the first man, John, explaining the excitement that was happening at the moment of his time. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, the man sent from God. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Of course, he was out baptizing and causing quite a stir. And the leaders at Jerusalem were quite interested in that and kept sending people out to see what was going on. So they said, "Who are you?" In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now we're reminded in verse 24 that they had been sent by the Pharisees to find out who this was. Verse 25, they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now here he comes, the second man in verse 29, the man that John was talking about. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" So this was a message that was spreading quickly throughout Judea and Galilee. And then a sign followed. Of course, the Jews knew that the coming of the Messiah would be heralded with signs. These were exciting times. And then a wedding at Cana in Galilee on the third day in chapter 2, verse 1. And we all know the story here. They went to this wedding and they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother said to the host, you talk to Jesus. He'll solve the problem. And we know the rest of the story. The 6 stone jars were filled with water and Jesus turned it into wine. He turned the water into wine. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These were what the signs were for, of course, so that they might believe in him. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi prophesies thus, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Messiah was expected to present himself to the high priest in the temple. And so Jesus presents himself, but not, however, as expected. Chapter 2, verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" His disciples remembered that that it was written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." So in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But, of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, this interesting piece that comes at the end of chapter 2, which we began with the reading today, it begins like this. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." This was a problem, of course, for the early ministry of Jesus, because there were so many people that were really impressed and were just basically crowding around and certainly creating concern for Jesus and the disciples. But in verse 24, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not trust himself to them early in the ministry, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself, Jesus, knew what was in man." And therefore, of course, had to be cautious. At the end of chapter 2, John describes some who had believed in Jesus. In fact, at the Passover, many had believed in his name when they saw the signs Jesus was doing. So when this religious man comes, under cover of darkness, Jesus knew what was in the man. He really didn't have a hope, did he? Because Jesus already knew what he was thinking about and why he was there. And by the way, you don't need to introduce yourself to Jesus. Jesus knows all about you. So in chapter 3, verse 1, this is the man number 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. His name in Greek means conqueror. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the Pharisees' best envoy to send to Jesus, to talk to Jesus, the best they had. And being a ruler of the Jews, he knew the Old Testament mostly off by heart. He knew the history of the nation in detail. He was a student of the laws. He was a highly respected teacher in Israel. And he knew all the rules. He understood and anticipated the coming kingdom of God. That was the focus of his life. He understood the predictive math, from his studies in Daniel. He had the times figured out and the events surrounding the coming of the Messiah. He had read aloud and understood and memorized the signs of the coming kingdom, the coming king, including where he would be born, expecting signs to authenticate his arrival. Nicodemus was the main man in the synagogue and the Sanhedrin. That was a group of about 70 or 72 people that had their meeting room right in the confines of the temple itself. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. These guys probably maintained more civil authority than the priesthood itself. This was a big guy, Nicodemus. And yes, Jerusalem and the whole nation of the Jews was filled with anticipation regarding the coming of Messiah. It was the talk of the town. It was the talk of the country. This man was chosen by the rulers to be the best choice to send to interview Jesus, the very best they had. We might ask, what gets a person like Nicodemus out at night in the darkness that was surrounding him, captivated by the very darkness that was within him, a darkness that was perhaps blacker than the night in which he came? Yes, what does bring him out at night to interview a Galilean carpenter? Amazingly, though, because they believed that the kingdom of God was soon to be established. And that Nicodemus, of course, saw himself as part of that. I might be pushing it a bit to say it was sort of like a job interview. Here he was saying, here I am, Lord. I'm the best they've got. I'm ready to go for the kingdom. Verse 2, this man came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He comes by night, of course, but with some respect for Jesus, calls him Rabbi. He comes looking for the kingdom of God. And very quickly, Jesus takes the wind out of his sails, as we would say today, saying something completely unexpected to Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why I've come, says Nicodemus. Well, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was clearly shaken. He was off guard. Born again? Why? He was of the lineage of the Jews. Why would he want to be born again? Going back into his mother's womb and being born? Why? You know, in his confusion, his answer conveyed some contempt, as I see it, certainly trivial, fleshly thinking. Apparently, he thought on that level. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Although, as Nicodemus could quickly figure out, there was no material explanation for this phenomenon. It was like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with people, everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that's not so with the flesh. When born in the flesh, you come into the world kicking and screaming, as I understand it. Yes, Jesus, in his answer, literally takes the wind out of Nicodemus' sail. Birth in his world in Nicodemus' world, meant access to the physical human experience, race, and ancestry. However, it turns out this no longer counted. Birth, according to the flesh, has no future except death. The Jews were familiar with the act of baptism, of course. Nicodemus was probably baptized himself. However, entrance into the kingdom of God no longer was based on race or ethnic descent or baptism with water, but now a new birth of the Spirit. What is that all about? Jesus, of course, was probably harking back to the pronouncement of John, "One who will come after me will baptize with the Spirit, with water and the Spirit." Nicodemus was clearly missing a key element of the kingdom here. Rebirth of the Spirit was essential to salvation, was essential to the kingdom of God. It was then, and by the way, it is today. Rebirth is an imperative. Rebirth is not an option. Born of the flesh as a sentence of death, there has to be a change. Born again is the answer, a regeneration to life by the Spirit. Now Nicodemus in verse 9 says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel and that you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus again was aware of all that John had said previously. In other words, Nicodemus just didn't get it. He was thinking earthly. He was thinking fleshly. Nicodemus knew all the scriptures by heart, as we said. He could recite them better than anyone. However, he was only capable of earthly answers, earthly concepts, not spiritual. Nevertheless, that is just what his scriptures had taught him from the very beginning. We're going to take a quick look at this. Psalm chapter 51, verse 10, the words of David himself, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and create a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David again in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" And go to Isaiah 11, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah is full of these verses. We can go to chapter 44 and verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams in the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Or Isaiah 57 verse 15, "For thus saith the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." And Nicodemus may certainly have been thinking about perhaps Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, where it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you my spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." These verses that Nicodemus knew very well spoke of the messianic regeneration, a revival of the Spirit. But how could this come about? How could this be? Well, Jesus presented him with another Old Testament scripture, Numbers 21, verse 4. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now in the wilderness, the Israelites were guilty of disobedience and a grumbling and unthankful spirit. They were under condemnation for being punished and were being punished for their sin. They'd been bitten by snakes. And the brass snake elevated on the pole before them represented their sin and their judgment because they were unable to save themselves. The poison of the serpents was deadly. There was no antidote for it other than to look at the problem and see the Savior and live. It was simple, looking and believing. They were urged to look to the serpent and believe in order to receive healing and life. Remember, Jesus had already told Nicodemus that he himself, Jesus, would be lifted up. It was a call to receive Jesus as God's provision for the cure for sin and to place complete confidence in him for the future. Such belief, such focus, would provide entrance into the kingdom of God. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. Now, in the wilderness, many of the Israelites refused to look. You can imagine scorning the pole and the serpent. That won't work. I'm not going to look at that thing. And sadly, many of them died as a result. But no, just look, said Jesus, and believe and be saved. Just look and believe. How simple. And I have to say, with some respect, to understand this, Nick, to understand it, you have to get out of the synagogue. The biggest obstacle to coming to Jesus is the synagogue. All the stuff, the rules, the traditions, the powers, the protocols, the hypocrisy, the oppression, the elitism, and the humanism. You can't meet Jesus in the synagogue. The synagogue was earthly. It was related to the flesh. And by the way, it severely complicated life. If we think about how things went in the synagogue, a complex life. In other words, life in the Spirit is simple. Life in the Spirit is simple. It goes something like this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I read that a couple of times and I thought, wow, those are strong words for the man who came to Jesus in the darkness of night. However, we believe these facts to be true. A spiritual rebirth is essential. It's not an option. And John in his epistle, 1 John 5:9, says, for this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we don't have to go too far into the book of Romans to find out, the letter of the Romans, to find out Paul's position on this, chapter 8:3. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You, he goes on to say in verse 9, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in that Spirit of God dwells in you, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. I misquoted that, but you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. Yes, if you don't have spirit birth, there is no kingdom. So how do we end this, as we must? He won't let me stay up here too much longer, probably. Well, we can't forget Nicodemus, first of all. We can't leave him there, standing conflicted in the dark. He reappears, as we know, with his old friend Joseph from Arimathea to lovingly take down his Lord's body from the cross and bury it with dignity, we're told. He would be remembering the words of Jesus for sure. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now Nicodemus was helping Joe take Jesus down. You can fact check that in John 19, verse 38 to 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus gave it all up for Jesus. Even though Nicodemus came with Joseph and worked secretly for fear of the Jews, this was a result, of course, of the fearsome cancel culture, the Jesus derangement syndrome of the day, and it was deadly. Nicodemus was a good man, but when he first came to Jesus that night, his questions showed that he was conflicted and lacking the main ingredient for the long sought after kingdom of God, the rebirth of the Spirit. However, having said that, I'm going to say that John makes it perfectly clear that even upright, sincere, religious folks are by nature without hope and without God in the world, unless born again by the Spirit. I think it needs to be repeated. John makes it perfectly clear that even upright, sincere, religious folks are by nature without hope and without God in the world, except from a rebirth of the Spirit. And Paul, of course, underlines this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul leaves us a description of both the religious and the irreligious without God. He said they're devoid of spiritual life, they're born in transgression, they're unable to rectify their predicament, and they're without hope. In other words, such as the individual as this is not in need of information when approaching Jesus, but rather is in need of regeneration to the Spirit. But how can it be that Jesus is telling us that all we have to do is look and believe? Look to Jesus, believe and live. There must be something more to it than that. But that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Stop what you are doing and look to Jesus. Look to him. He is your Savior. Whoever looks and believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Yes, look to Jesus every day, every moment. Jesus is our primary focus. Jesus is our primary focus in life. As Brother Stephen was saying last week, Jesus is the new pattern of the temple of God living in our hearts. Jesus is the new pattern of the temple of God living in our hearts. So let us look to Jesus now in the first day of the week, partaking of the emblems of remembrance. But more than that, look to Jesus believing. Look to Jesus believing. Jesus is your Savior, and you will have life through his name if you look and believe. Amen.